of Jesus have ended by the time we get to the point where we are in John chapter 19, verse 17. Pilate washed his hands as a symbol of protest against the crucifixion of Jesus, saying that he was not in agreement, and yet he is the one who turned Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified. He cannot actually absolve himself for any guilt. Jesus had already told him, "The one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." And that implies that even though he's washing his hands, he's guilty of sin also. Now, accounts of the crucifixion vary, but it is often just a part of the cross that was actually carried. A lot of times in movies, you see the entire cross being carried, but that was probably not the case. The crucifixion took place at Golgotha, which is used three times in the New Testament. The Greek word is Golgotha. That was not translated. That was just put into the English. That's what the word is actually in the Greek. Now, when it says that it is a place of the skull, the Greek word there is kranion, from which we get cranium. The place of the skull, cranium. That word is translated skull three times, and for some reason, it is translated Calvary the fourth time, which is a Latin term. Interestingly, the Latin term was not used by Mark or by John, but by Luke, who basically wrote to the Greeks. So that's an interesting sort of twist. Eventually, the cross, well, let's just mention first that it originally meant a pole with one end sharpened. And it was probably referring to a fence post. It came to be that sometimes people were impaled on that. But eventually, a crossbeam was attached to it to make a form of a T. And so it's still the same Greek word, but the meaning has changed. This sometimes happens, as with psalmos, meaning originally in the Greek to pluck an instrument, but by the time of the New Testament, it came to pluck the heartstrings and to sing. So words do change their meanings over a period of time. And this is one of those that had. So there are three basic forms of crucifixion: a vertical pointed stake, an upright stake with a cross beam above it, which would be in the shape of a T, or two intersecting beams of equal length. Usually, the person to be crucified carried the patibulum, that is the cross piece, to the crucifixion site. That stake that it was attached to was usually already in place. The person was laid upon his back. Actually, victim's not a good choice. These were people guilty of crimes. You might say, well, Jesus was a victim. No, he wasn't really. He was innocent, but he cooperated with them, so he's not really a victim either. So the person was laid on his back, and he was either tied to the cross beam with ropes, or he was nailed to it. Either one could be used. The beam was then raised and attached to the pole. We know that Jesus was nailed to the cross because John mentions it, and he offered to show the nail prints to Thomas later in the book. So nails were used on Jesus rather than ropes. The text tells us that Jesus was in the center of two thieves. There were two other men who probably had already been selected or chosen to be crucified that day, and Jesus, being condemned at the last minute, also went out there and was between those other two. A conversation would later be recorded between them. We'll get to that in a few minutes. The feet of those crucified, unlike sometimes what you see in the movies, was maybe only 1 or 2 feet off the ground. So they were lifted up, but not as high as what you may have been led to believe. All four writers mention the title that was put above Jesus' head. Matthew 27:37, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15:26, "The King of the Jews." Mark probably left out the first part of that and just put "the King of the Jews," which is accurate. Third, "This is the King of the Jews." And fourth, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And you might mention, well, why all of these variations? That's because it was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And something different was written on each one according to the language. But those are the 3 titles that were put above the cross. Now, if you've ever seen the initials INRI, and many times people have, that stands for what John recorded in his gospel. There is no J in the Latin language or the Greek, and so it would be Jesus Nazarenus Rex Laudiorum, meaning the Jews, Judaism, Judea. So it stands for Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So if you see those 4 letters, that's what they're standing for. Now, the Jews objected to the wording. They didn't like what Pilate had written, and they wanted him to put, "He said this," because as it stands, it makes it look like he is the King of the Jews, and they didn't want anybody to misunderstand that. So they said, "Put down, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate refused, saying, "What I have written, I have written," meaning that it would seem to be the case that Pilate actually did believe what Jesus said, although he did not defend him sufficiently and turn him over. Thus, Pilate made them look guilty for crucifying their king, which they were. They were guilty of it. Well, now, let's go to John chapter 19 and verse 23. We want to look at the text here that we have before us. Verses 23. "The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in 1 piece. And they said therefore amongst themselves, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Do you think that the soldiers knew that they were fulfilling Psalm 22 and verse 18, where it says that very thing, "They divided my clothing and cast lots"? Or do you know anybody else in history whose garments were ever gambled over after they die? Does anyone even know what Napoleon was wearing when he died? Or Alexander the Great, or anybody else? And yet, this is specifically mentioned. So it's not just a prophecy of something you might expect. It's a prophecy of something that we don't really know if this was ever done any other time in history. It may have been, but it is not common. Well, now that brings us up to the seven last sayings. None of the gospel writers lists all seven. We have to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, try to figure out which one is first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. And usually that is fairly easy to do. There's one that some people disagree on. We'll get to that in a minute. But let's start with Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. The first thing that Jesus said on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they did not. And they could have forgiveness. But as Brother Guy mentioned in class this morning, that would be if they repented. Forgiveness is never just carte blanche. It is due to people repenting of their sins. If those who were here were present on the day of Pentecost 7 weeks later, and they heard Peter preach the sermon that he did, they had the opportunity to repent then and be forgiven. If they never repented, of course, then forgiveness cannot occur. But this is the first thing that is spoken on the cross. Then we come to the second thing, John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister's Mary, sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," which everybody understands as being John, the author of this gospel, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, some think this is the third thing that was mentioned, but it only seems, and it's hard to tell, but it seems to me that after forgiving all people, the next greatest concern Jesus would have had would have been for his mother. Here is why the song 10,000 Angels has a verse that is not accurate in the Bible. Look at what we just looked at. When Jesus says, "Behold your son," he is not telling Mary to look at him, as the song implies. He is saying to John, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son," referring to John. The song implies what is not correct. But there's more to it than that. That same third verse says, "Jesus cried, 'I thirst for water.'" Jesus never mentioned water. And we're going to look at verse 28 and 29 of John 19 in just a few moments. But he said, "I thirst," not "I thirst for water. And they did give him sour wine." They did not refuse at that point to give him something, which the song says. So the third verse of that song is not appropriate on two grounds. It gives the wrong impression of what "Behold thy son" means, and it says, "I thirst for water," and that is not the case. Well, we'll look at that a little bit more when we get to number five. Right now, we need to go to number three, which is Jesus telling the thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's begin by looking at Matthew 27, 38 through 44, because there was a previous conversation before this one. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." I doubt it. Bold words on their part, but seeing what proof they had before, I did not see that even if Jesus had come down from the cross, they would have believed it, or even though they said it. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, and now if he will save him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. But that was at the outset. Now a little bit of time has gone by. It's almost three full hours that Jesus has been on the cross. And now we see a change of heart on the part of the one thief. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. This is the conversation we're all more familiar with. Luke 23, beginning with verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we shall receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, this is the third thing that occurs on the cross, the third exchange. So we have the prayer for forgiveness, the charge to John to take care of his mother, and the repentant thief that Jesus assured would be with him in paradise. Now, after Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours, darkness came over all the land. We want to look at Mark chapter 15 at this point. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.'" Well, this, of course, then, is the fourth thing that we have on the cross. Jesus is forsaken in that God is not keeping him from harm. There are different ways that people have understood what Jesus is saying here. But to get the best analysis, let's go back to where that comes from, Psalm 22. In fact, Psalm 22 begins with those words. Remember that in verse 18 of Psalm 22, we had, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We already talked about that being fulfilled. But notice how Psalm 22 begins. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But what does he mean by that? Read the rest of the verse. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning. Jesus is forsaken in that God is not helping him or keeping him from harm. We find this mentioned other times. Job felt this way, that God had forsaken him. Some of the other writers of Psalms have made the same comment that is made here in Psalm 22:1. It is not as if God has withdrawn fellowship from Jesus, although many believe that, but rather he has forsaken him by not helping him, not coming to his aid. Now this is said toward the end of the 3 hours of darkness, and there are three more things that are going to happen at this time. It is about the ninth hour, and we come to what we alluded to earlier from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 19, rather, verses 28 and 29. And this Jesus said, knowing that all things were now accomplished, consider that, that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled it with a sponge with sour wine, and they put it up on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, in another account, it said he sipped it. So that was the only time he had any kind of liquid at all while he was on the cross. Now, at the very end, he did actually take a sip, though John doesn't mention it, but it is mentioned elsewhere. But remember, they had offered him some at the very outset. You might remember that, and you might say, well, why haven't we mentioned that? Well, let's go back to Mark 15 and verse 23. And the reason we haven't mentioned it is because it was not what happened that we just read. This happened earlier. And let's go and see what happened earlier. Mark 15 and verse 23, we were reading a little past this a moment ago. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And apparently that was before they crucified him, because that's the next thing mentioned in verse 24. Now, why did they offer him something to drink at that particular time? The reason is because it dulled the pain a little bit. Jesus refused it. He did not want his senses dulled. He was not trying to abate the intensity of the pain, so he refused it. He would not take it at the outset. However, as he is at the point of death, he does receive a little. Now we come to the sixth thing that is mentioned on the cross, and that is one word, tetelestai. And that one word means it is finished. That's how it's translated. It's translated correctly. He has accomplished what he came to do. Notice that accomplish and fulfill and finish are all from the same word, tetelestai. Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures. His atoning work and all other purposes have been completed. He is finished with what he set out to do. He does not have more atoning work to do. In an article a few weeks ago, we talked about Joyce Meyer, a popular televangelist today, who says that all the time Jesus was in the grave, demons were bouncing all over him and jumping on him and mocking him. No, that's silly. Jesus said, it is finished. It is completed. It is fulfilled. He did not have more atoning work to do. He was not going off to fight demons somewhere. It was done at the cross. But here's something we need to point out. From feeling forsaken and thirsting, Jesus now sounds confident. He leaves this world with two positive affirmations. Number one, he has fulfilled the scriptures. It is finished. He has completed what he came to do. And so his work is done, finished, completed. The other thing is, he confidently says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He knows that on the third day he is going to arise again. 7 weeks later he will ascend into heaven where he will receive his kingdom, become high priest, and be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus completes and departs from this world having said two positive things concerning his life, his person, his purpose, his work. It is finished. Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. The Greek word, by the way, you may have read a translation and it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. That Greek word can be translated either way. Either word is appropriate, and that's why you may have seen either one. But Jesus confidently explains that he knows what is awaiting him and he knows what is going to happen. He despised the shame, as Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us, for the joy of knowing what lie ahead for him. Jesus allowed his spirit to leave his body. He is not confused, as Jesus Christ Superstar tried to portray him, wondering what was going on. He is confident of the resurrection. Now, after this, we want to notice John chapter 19 and verse 31 through 34. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came forth. Blood and water, an undeniable proof of death. Undeniable proof of death. When the water and the blood have separated, this indicates that death has in fact occurred. This blood is for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is the fountain of Zechariah 13:1. In that day there will be a fountain opened up for Israel. That fountain is the blood that came forth when he died on the cross. This blood is for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, some more scriptures are fulfilled, and we want to take a look at those from John 19, 35 through 37. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows these things that he is telling is the truth, that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. When would that happen? Not in 70 AD. Many of these people would not be alive. This is talking about something that will occur at judgment. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, they've held him in derision. They've mocked him. They've ridiculed him. But there is a day coming when they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And there will be a reckoning for those who engaged in these acts. His killers will see him again. Verses 38 through 42, and this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. He had been a secret disciple, but guess what? He steps out into the open as boldly as he can, asking for the body of Jesus. The 12 disciples did not do so, but he did. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had ever yet been laid. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Some have suggested when the women went to the tomb, they got confused and went to the wrong place. It was nearby. How confused can you get? But critics are always saying such things. Now, Jesus was then buried. Have you joined in his death? You know, there were three people that were crucified that day. One thief died in his sins. He did not repent. The other thief died to sin. He did repent. Jesus, who was between them, died for sins, all of our sins. Have you joined in that death? He died on the cross. We have to die to sin. He was buried in a tomb. We have to be buried in water. He was raised up from the dead, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. Have you done what you need to do? This is what is called obeying the gospel. How do you obey a historical fact? Well, there's the historical fact, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And how you obey that is to do a form of it. Repent, die to sin, be buried in water, be raised up again with your sins washed away. Have you done that? If not, then now is a time to do so. Or if you have questions, now is the time to discuss it so that you can be clear in your minds where you stand with God. There's no salvation apart from the blood that was shed on the cross. That's the fountain open to all people. If you need to respond to the invitation for that reason, or if you need to respond because you have not been giving the attention you should to Jesus and his church, then we ask you to come forward also. If we can help you in any way, spiritually, let us know while we stand and while we sing.